How many of y'all got y'all Bibles? On your phone? Y'all got real Bibles, leather and everything? If you got your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 23, 24, and 25. That's where we're going to be at tonight. Romans chapter 4, verses 23, 24, 25. I'm going to say that one more again to give you a little bit of time because I hear some pages flipping around. Romans chapter 4, verses 23, 24, 25. When you get it, let me hear you say, yeah. All right. I'm going to go ahead and read the scripture. After I read the scripture, I'm going to pray. And then you may be seated. Cool? All right. Let's dig it. Romans chapter 4, verses 23, 24, 25 says this. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It would be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let me pray. Father, as we dig into your word this evening, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to massage our hearts. I don't know every circumstance for every single individual that is in this room. Some of us left an environment before we came here that, man, honestly, we don't want to go back to. Some of us have been doing well. Some of us, Father, we feel guilty already because of the things that were sung, things that were said. And Lord, we know our heart really ain't in line with that. What I love about you, God, is you know every single thing about us and you love us. And I pray this evening through the teaching of your word that you would show us your love. Help us to understand that we don't have to perform for it. And I pray that you would allow our hearts to be in sync with your word. Let me be a microphone used only to amplify your word to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this evening, the title of the sermon is very simple. It's called Under Pressure. Under Pressure. Obviously, part one is followed up by what? Part two and three, if it's a trilogy. But it also could be a prequel, but see, y'all ain't with me. So we're just going to act like that didn't happen, okay? But tonight, we're going to focus on part one. Part one of Under Pressure. We're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see how it relates to our life. I'm going to talk about two things, man. I'm going to talk about a trajectory of our life, and then I'm going to talk about our relationships. But before I do that, I want to share a little story with you that happened to me today. See, every day we wake up with different types of plans. Sometimes it involves school. Sometimes it involves family, friends. Sometimes it involves playing video games for 72 straight hours and never taking one bathroom break. Just depends on what our plan is. Today I woke up with a plan to wake up, brush my teethuses, take a shower so the stank will stay in there and not follow me around all day. Get my son ready to fly on his very first airplane trip as a 3-month-old baby boy. Love my wife and try to serve her and kiss my two baby girls that are 9 and 5 bye-bye for the next couple of days, leaving them in the care of my loving mother-in-law. We were getting to the airport. Everything was going well, perfect timing. Sat down at the gate and I'm like, man, we are doing great on time. This is great. Thank you, Lord. Because I get stressed from the house to the airport. That's when I get stressed, man, to get there in time. And I sit down and I realize that there's a plane just chilling there where our plane should be, but that's not our plane. And I'm like, well, man, what's going on? They should have been took off. When I looked up at the gate sign, it said our flight had been delayed by 2 hours. And I was like, oh, man, that ain't even cool. So I'm stressing and I'm frustrated. And my wife is like, what's wrong? And I'm like, baby, like, date, man, we're supposed to leave at 12. Now we got to leave at 2:30. Like, this is crazy, man. I got to text Pastor David. I got to let him know what's going on. I hope we get there in time. Like, this is insane. And all of a sudden, she's like, well, can you hold? My son is named after me, but instead of calling him like DJ, we call him Deuce. Got to give him a hood name, so we call him Deuce. So she's like, can you hold Deuce for me? I'm like, oh, yeah, for sure. Psh, ain't no thing but a chicken wing on a string, girl. I got you. So I'm holding Deuce, and I'm sitting there talking to him, you know, philosophizing, telling him all the great things that go on in this world, trying to prep him for the airplane ride, talking to him about thrust and lift and the aerodynamics of everything therein. And the boy just looking at me like I'm crazy. Probably see a boogie in my nose going in and out while I'm talking. And I'm like, Deuce, are you cool? And me, I'm expecting him to be like, nah, Dad, you know what I'm saying? I'm just chilling, cuz. Gotta get some Chick-fil-A. I mean, he's 3 months old. He ain't talking like that. And I'm like, what's wrong, Deuce? Put it together, bruh. So he's just sitting there looking at me. And I'm like, are you okay? You look confused, bro. And he's just sitting there chilling. My wife comes back and she sits down. And she asks me a question. I look, and then something within me called out to just focus in on Deuce. And as I focused in on Deuce, turning my head from my wife, I was met with what I thought was initially white gravy from mashed potatoes. But it was him spitting everything up that was in his stomach and the kid next to him and the kid next to him stomach. And as I look, I'm like, Deuce, no. And as it's coming at me in slow-mo, it like just dips onto my pants. And to put it in a way that I think we would appreciate, let's just say North America is from my rib cage up. South America would be from my kneecaps down. Let's just say it landed perfectly Central America, somewhere around in there. And so as I feel his breakfast, lunch, and dinner seeping through my jeans and running down my leg, I just have a few thoughts that come to mind, you know? And I'm just like, this ain't part of the plan. And I look at him, and he's looking at me like, I love you, Daddy. I love you, Dad. You my dude. Like, he's just looking at me like all is right with the world because they got everything out of him. And everything is now on me. And they just changed our gate, which means now I'm walking with a baby looking like I'm the one that's not potty trained. And as I'm walking around, I'm like, this is not how things are supposed to be going down right now. I have a plan where I'm going and my destination. This should not be happening. And the relationships with the people, I don't want this to happen in these relationships because my plan should work without any problem. And my relationship should not have any issues. There should be no bumps in the road. Everything should be fine. But as you know, like I do, that ain't how life works. And so tonight, I had a choice to make. See, my wife has the giftedness of smell. She could smell anything miles away. And I had to go to my wife and ask her a sincere question. I said, Alicia, listen to me. I need you to tell me the truth now. Don't be out there lying to me. I need you to tell me the truth. Can you tell me the truth? She said, I'll tell you the truth. I said, tell me the truth. I'll tell you the truth. What is it? I said, do I smell like baby throw up? She's like, what? I said, do I smell like baby vomit? What do I got to say? Google Gaga, do I smell like that? Girl, do I stink? And she was like, no, it's okay. Why? Why would you ask? I'm like, this boy threw up on me like 3 or 4 times today, Alicia. We're running so late. I can't go to the hotel. I don't think cologne is going to mesh with this well. What do I do? She said, I won't lie to you. You don't smell. I said, are you sure? She said, yeah, it's fine. And the whole reason that I came down here was to walk you through the scriptures, teach you about this thing called the performance trap that so often people want to put us in it, but sometimes we put ourselves in it. And we think that we have to perform for the affection, for the praise, for the acceptance of others, and we carry that naturally into how we think about God. I got to sing the right song. I got to raise my hands because everyone else is doing it. I got to say the right things. I got to hide my sin for this weekend. I got to put my phone up, or I got to delete these text messages. I got to take that Facebook status down. I got to remove that tweet that I put. I got to do all these things to make myself look presentable before God and before people. And when I look at the scriptures, I even realized that's how I lived my life for so long until I understood what freedom there is from this trap, and it's only found in Jesus Christ. Now, years ago, I'd have been like, man, I need to go to the mall, need to get a new outfit, need to do this, need to do that. But I was like, you know what, Lord, it's not about what I wear. It's not about if I rap or not. It's not about if I get up there and if I have jeans on or if I got shorts on. Lord, what it is that as long as nothing I say or do is a distraction from your word, I believe, Holy Spirit, you will get the message across to everyone that needs to hear what you want them to hear. The Lord is breaking me from the performance trap. So I stand before you tonight with 5 or 6 splashes of baby spit up on me. And you know what? I'm okay with that. The reason I'm okay is because to me, your time and the investment of praying for you and whatever situation you may have come in here with and whatever baggage, I want to see the Holy Spirit get you free from that foolishness. So something as silly as having baby spit up on me is not going to stop the plan that I want to see the Lord do in your life tonight. So the main point that I want us to understand from this message and the message tomorrow is this. A performance-driven life has one destination, the trap. T-R-A-P. Tonight we're going to focus on the T-R, tomorrow night the A-P, and then Sunday we're going to look at what it means to be free from this. But let me run it back one more again. A performance-driven life has one destination, the trap. If you are living your life to perform to please other people, you are going to live a life that is trapped. You will not live in the fullness that Jesus Christ secured for you when he said, "It is finished," and when he rose from the grave. You do not have to perform for the affections or the attention of people because you don't have to do it for God if you have embraced Christ as your Savior. So the first point, the T, trajectory. Let me give you a definition of trajectory. For the purpose of what we'll be talking about, the trap, trajectory is the progress we make while traveling on life's path towards becoming what we're, quote unquote, supposed to be. It's that journey of life, whether it be school, sports, relationships. I'm supposed to be this because my parents said so. I'm supposed to be this because my friends said so. I'm supposed to be this because I'm good at this. I'm supposed to grow up and do that because that's what I want to do. So we now change the whole course of our lifestyle either based on what other people have told us or maybe what we want to do or what we feel or what we're good at. And that's not always a bad thing. But there's pressure with this trajectory. In addition to this, I believe there's a biblical pattern in Abraham that we can look at that identifies with us. And then finally, we'll look at the prescription of Scripture when it comes to trajectory. But see, with this pressure that I first talked about, see, I think that there's tension, I think there's turmoil, and I think there's timing. See, in my life, man, I grew up and I was the smallest kid in my neighborhood. Smallest kid. I couldn't play football. I tried, but I was only like 3 feet tall in the 8th grade. So they wouldn't let me do anything but run the plane and run right back out. Tried to play baseball, but I had no strike zone. So I led the league 4 times over in walks. So wrestling was the sport of choice for me. My dad was like, "You little, you a grappler. You got 5 Red Bulls in your blood. You're going to get out there and wrestle, boy." I was like, "Cool, let's get it." So from the age of 5 through the age of 17, I wrestled. And what I found out is that when I was 7, 8 years old, when I won my first state championship, here's what I heard. "You're going to go on to be a great wrestler. You're going to go to college. You're going to get a scholarship. You're going to do all these great things. You may go to the Olympics." I'm like, "Dude, I'm 7. Like, the Power Rangers is killing it on TV. I don't care about nobody's Olympics. I don't even know how to spell college. I just want to eat Fruity Pebbles and watch Power Rangers. I'm 33 and I still want to do that every morning, okay? I just had to say it, okay? I feel good. I'm not trying to live in a performance trap." I'm just kidding though. But really, so when I started getting this pressure, you know what? I used to love wrestling, and then it seemed like the more that I won, the more I hated it. And when I lost, I found joy in losing because it made the people who put me under pressure angry, and that was the only way I could get back at them. And I always felt like nothing I ever did was good enough. Nothing. "Hey, I won the state championship again, Dad." "Yeah, but you only beat him 4-2. You should have pinned him in the first period." "Oh, dang." "Hey, man, I won regionals, man. I'm going to nationals doing this." "Yeah, but you let him take you down. So, hey, you know what? I keep working." Nothing I ever did was good enough in school. There was always somebody better. I used to run from the police. Dudes were faster than me. Everybody was better at something than me. And I always felt like I was never good enough. So there was this pressure that when I wrestled, this is what they wanted me to be. When I ran in my neighborhood, this is what they wanted me to be. When I went to school, this is what they wanted me to be. When I went to youth group, this is what they wanted me to be. I was trying to live five different lives to please 5,000 other people, and I did not know who I was the entire time. There was pressure. In addition to this, there was turmoil. God gives us talents. He gives us abilities. He gives us giftings, and we're good at things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But so often there's this tension of, Lord, if I'm supposed to be this, why did you give me this? And with that turmoil comes the issue of timing. Well, God, if you've given me the ability to draw very well, if I'm an artist, Lord, how come I can't do this full time? Why can't I do this now? How come nobody appreciates what I'm doing now? Everyone says, keep working and I'll be able to do it in the future. When is the future going to come? When are you going to give me the desire of my heart to do what I want? How come I can't have it now? We face all these things. And I think what's amazing to me is we look at the pattern of Abraham in Genesis 12 through 15, those chapters. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to paraphrase it for us. This is exactly what happened. God spoke to Abraham, but in the hood, we call him Abraham. So God was like, Abraham, bro. Abraham was like, what's good with it, God? He's like, check this out, fam. I want you to leave your family in the country you're in. And I want you to go to a new spot. Then I'm going to give you the land as far as you can see. I'm going to bless you with children. And I'm just going to bless you and I'm going to hook you up financially. I got you. You going to ride with me, Abraham? He was like, let's get it. I'm young. I'm 75. Got no kids. Me and my wife, Sarah, we going to do it. 75 years old. That's how old he was. So then what happens? Well, they start traveling. They start going on. There's this tension. 10 years later, Abraham is like, Lord, what's really good? Like, back in the day, you told me I was going to have kids. 10 years later, I ain't got no children. You said I could have it. You said you was going to give it to me. I ain't got it right now. I'm 85. I'm still a little bit of young, Lord. Like, what's really good? When you going to give me what you told me you're going to give me? So basically, Abraham's whole philosophy changed from thank you to you ain't gave me nothing. His wife said, why don't you just have one of my maids? Abraham had a child with one of her maids named Ishmael. And God was like, that's not the promised child I got for you, Abraham. Abraham went back to the drawing board. The Lord told him, by this time next year, bro, your wife is going to have a son. This time, Abraham was like, Lord, you tripping. Bro, 99 years old now. I ain't trying to have it, Lord. I'm coughing dust. I'm one cough away from meeting you face to face. Ain't no way I'm going to have a kid. My wife is 90-some years old. Ain't going to happen. Very next year, what happened? Isaac was born. So the reality of what we see in Abraham's life is the Lord said, I'm going to give you this. Do this. Abraham believed God. That's why he left when he was 75 years old. There's that tension of, Lord, I've only had this my whole life, 75 years. But you know what? I believe you. And because I believe you, I'm going to go forward. 25 years later, that's when he received the son that God promised him. Now, the crazy thing about Abraham's story now leads us to this passage that we worked through. The prescription of scripture. Verse 23 says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. See, this word counted in the Greek basically means to take something and credit it to somebody. It means to put it on them. There was a time when I lived in Florida and I was going through a discipleship program. And it was the first time I ever had a bank account. It was a checking account. And it was the first time I ever learned about overdraft fees. And overdraft fees, when you take that little thing you think is a credit card and it's a debit card. And you swipe it and it takes money out of your account. Well, what I didn't know is that even if the money wasn't in there, and if I wasn't keeping up with my bank records, and I was young, I was 19 years old, barely turned 19, had a little bit of money in there, and I was just spending stuff like crazy. And I'm telling you, Chick-fil-A number ones will add up. So watch yourself when you eat them things. And my mom called me one day and she said, Damon, we got a letter in the mail saying you have an overdraft fee of $25. And because you didn't pay that, we got another letter in the mail. And Damon, basically, we got all these letters in the mail and we called Bank of America. And they said you were $400 in the hole. I'm like, I didn't spend no $400. I only had $80 in there to begin with. And they said, yes, you kept charging and charging and charging things. And with every charge is another $25. Damon, they're shutting your account down. I was in a discipleship program. I had no way to make money. So what did my mom and dad do? They blessed me. They said, we are going to put money in your bank account to not just even it back to zero, but we're going to give you money so that it will credit your accounts. Spend it wisely. They told me that on Friday. On Saturday at 6 a.m., I woke up. There was no money in the account. I was like, oh, well, mom, I believe what you said. Sunday, called 6 a.m., no money in the account. Monday, I called my mom. I said, Mama, what happened? I thought you said you was going to put money in the account. She said, Damon, we did. But it was the weekend. Now it's going to clear through. Call the bank. And I called the bank. And guess what? The money was in there. She had taken money from her account and she had credited it to my account, taking my debt completely away and then adding money to my account. What amazes me about what God does to Abraham is because Abraham believed God. That God would fulfill his promise. God credited righteousness to Abraham. But the righteousness that he credited to Abraham was not like a bank account like you and I have. Because see, we don't spend the righteousness of God and then we go back into a hole where we're in debt all over again. And we'll unpack that in a little bit. But I just want you to understand the framework of that word counted. So it was counted to him. And that points back to verse 22, which says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't believe in himself because he knew he couldn't produce a child. He was old and there was no way him and his wife could do it. So he had to believe in God and he chose to believe in God. And that belief in God, God said, I will count you righteous because you believed in me. So then it says that because it was counted to him, it was not written for his sake alone. The very next phrase says, that we were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. See, this story of Abraham, every scripture that we see in the Bible, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So as we look at Abraham's story, we can see that there's a parallel to our life. That we have a pressure of the turmoil and the timing and the trajectory. All these things, there's pressures on our life that people put on us and that we put on ourselves. And in this whole situation that we have, all this pressure that we are under. And we're trying to find our identity. Who are we? Who am I going to be? Who am I working to become? It's amazing to me how God displays the story of Abraham, a life that touches our own heart. See, Abraham's being declared righteous by God was this. It's an example of what God does for people who believe Jesus. Going back to that bank account illustration, we were all born with a negative balance, if you will. We were all born in sin. We were dead in sin. We could not make ourselves righteous. But just like Abraham, who believed in God and God declared him to be righteous, I could say, yo, I'm righteous. But my declaration does not make me righteous. It's only the declaration of God. An example would be if I committed a crime and I went before a judge and I told the judge, hey, man, I'm not guilty, man. I'm leaving. He's going to have the bailiff tackle me because my word has no authority in court because I'm not the lawmaker. I'm not the one who enforces the law. I'm not the one whose word is the final verdict. It's the judge. So just because I say I'm not guilty, that's what I'm claiming to be. The judge either denies it or affirms it by saying I'm guilty or not guilty. And it's the same thing with God. People in our world today can say, no, I'm a good person. No, I'm okay. I go to church. I go to Bible study. I go to D-Town. I read the Bible. I'm not that bad. I ain't as bad as that dude on the news. I ain't as bad as that girl over there. I'm not killing people. But the truth of the matter is this. We can say we're not guilty, but when we look at God's word, the word declares that we are guilty because we were born guilty because of sin. So we can say, I'm good, I'm not guilty, all we want. The only way we can be declared not guilty is if it comes directly from God. To be declared not guilty is where we get the word justified. Justified literally means to be declared not guilty. So when it comes to our life and where we're headed, your life does not have to be focused on what others want you to become. It does not have to be focused on either what you want to become. If you have embraced Christ as your Savior, your focus should be on who you already are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what you wear. It doesn't matter if you fail 1,000 times at the thing that you want to do. That does not change that declaration of you being not guilty because you embrace Christ as your Savior. As we begin to understand who we are in Christ, we'll be content when the things of this world come upon us. We'll be content when that scholarship doesn't come through. We'll be content when we don't read the Bible and we're frustrated and we think God no longer loves us. And we will be broken by the cross and we'll say, Lord, I know you love me in spite of my failures. We'll be content and we'll learn to forgive when our parents hurt us. We'll be content and we'll learn how to continue to love our friends when they talk about us behind our back or talk about us on social media. We'll learn to work through those things because none of those things change what God has declared for us to be who are in Jesus, not guilty for our sin. What I love about the fact of the not guilty verdict is that it points us to a relationship that we have to have. The only reason we can be declared not guilty is because we embrace Christ and believe that what he did was all that was necessary to get the guilty verdict off of us and onto him so that his not guilty, innocent lifestyle could now be placed upon you and I. So that leads me to the relationship piece. See, the relationships that we'll define tonight is this. It's that heaviness that we feel to please those we love and want acceptance from. Let me say that one more time. The relationships that we're going to unpack, that heaviness that we feel to please those who we love and wants acceptance from. In a very overarching way, I think there's three types of relationships that we can all identify with. The ones with our parents or our guardians, the ones with our peers, and the ones with those that we call potentials, potential spouse. I grew up in an environment, man, when we were in church, man, they were telling us at 13, 14 years old, go ahead and start praying for the person you're going to marry. And I was like, well, I don't know who I'm going to marry. Why are you telling me this? Like, I was just trying to play Sega. Like, I just came to church to skateboard. Like, what are you talking about? Like, I don't want to talk about marriage. My voice is still cracking. What's that got to do with anything? It's like, you need to pray. Pray that God will send you a right woman. That's great, but I'm 13, bro. I ain't trying to get married right now. So when I talk about potentials, I ain't saying, hey, go out there and do that. We're going to unpack that. Because even though I'm not advocating that, what I'm saying is you need to preserve your purity the best you can. But let's go back to the parents first. See, I'm going to be honest, man. Some of us are coming from very tense home environments. Some of us come from all kinds of types of situations. Some of us come from situations that, man, coming here, getting away from it, is actually a breath of fresh air. For some of us, this may be your first time away for the weekend, and you're like, man, I'm still nervous. I'm more comfortable back home. So we're coming from different types of situations. But if I could, man, I think that it would help if I lead the conversation by unpacking certain aspects of my life. When I was your age, which was not too long ago, the situation was I had this whole pressure with my relationship with my parents. See, often in our lives, man, we carry the relationship baggage we have with our parents or our guardians into our relationship with God. We think that God treats us the way that our parents treat us sometimes. We think that, well, you know what? If I do this, that, and the third, my mom and dad, they may just send me to my room, but I ain't going to get in trouble. Therefore, we think, man, God, I'm going to do whatever I want. And when I see you on judgment day, I'll be like, come on, God, it's me. And you're going to treat me like my mom and dad did. Let me get away with murder. Or it could be a situation where, man, if I make one mistake, man, I'm going to get hollered at. I'm going to get screamed at. Stuff's going to get taken from me. I may even get hit. So then we torture ourselves thinking, if I'm in a relationship with God, then if I commit one sin, if I don't read the Bible one time, if I don't pray in the morning, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, God's going to throw his wrath on me. He's going to hurt me. God don't want nothing to do with me. There's these extremes that we wrestle with on a day-to-day basis. It was a situation in my life that recently I really didn't understand how it basically altered the way that I viewed God. I was 12 years old, and I was picked to win the state championship again. And I told you earlier that I used to lose, and I used to like losing because it made the people that made me hate wrestling mad. And I liked making them mad because I felt that was the only way I could fight back at them. And there was a situation where I was wrestling this young man I had beat before. It was the quarterfinal match. It was 0-0. And I was just being silly. I used to laugh, make fun of people while I'm out there on a mat wrestling, all this stuff. I didn't want to apply myself no more at the age of 12 because I was so burnt out and I was so bitter. And I was trying to win the match at the very last minute, and I made a mistake. And the young man took me down with the closing seconds of the third period. And I couldn't believe it. I lost. And I was like, man, I know the first person I look at is my dad. I already know what he's going to do. He's going to be mouthing words at me and shaking his head. That's what he always does when I make a mistake. So I got up and I looked in my corner. My dad wasn't there. So I said, man, I don't even want to look at him right now. I took off my band, shook the dude's hand. They raised his hand. I gave him a hug. And I was like, dude, great job. Good luck in the semifinals, man. Like, I hope you win. And I was for real. I wasn't heartbroken. I wasn't mad. In fact, sadly, and I have to confess it, I was a little happy because it made my dad mad, and I wanted to make him mad. And so I walk around and go look for my dad in the section of the arena we were sitting in, and he wasn't there. And I was like, well, he's probably outside fuming, angry, getting his anger out. He'll probably come in here, probably won't even talk to me. He'll just sit next to me and not talk to me. And I hate when my dad treats me like that, when he's there, but he's not there. And when he's next to me and he wants nothing to do with me, I'd rather him just get away from me than torture me by sitting next to me and acting like I don't even exist. And so I waited and I waited. And soon the last wrestling match was over for the whole arena and everyone was packing up to go home to come back for the next day. And my dad was nowhere to be found. So I was like, okay, I remember when we parked the car, and I went to where the car was parked, and the car wasn't there. It was a truck that was there in our place. And I called my brother, who was back in Kansas City, and I said, dude, dad left me. My brother Raymond was like, nah, you tripping, man. He's probably just, I don't know, Raymond. Dad left me, dude. Damon, no, he wouldn't do something like that. I said, Raymond, listen to me, man. Dad left me. Here I am in a state tournament in a city far away from my house all by myself. The man who is my dad, though he made me angry, and I used to like making him angry, as sad as that sound, he left me. He abandoned me there by myself. I was hurt. And I told my brother, I said, man, can you come get me? So my brother came. A few hours later, he arrived. Got us a hotel room. He said, listen, man, you can't quit. You got to get up tomorrow morning. You got to go into that tournament. And my brother helped me use my anger in a positive way. And I went out there and I wrestled well. And when I went home, I took fourth place. Because in the third place match, I was tired. I was exhausted. I didn't care no more. And I had beat this dude a million times. And I went out there and I let him win. And my brother looked at me and he was like, I know you're tired. It was the first time I ever lost. And someone was like, it's okay, man. Don't worry about it. The first time in my life. We drove home. I took that fourth place plaque and I put it on our breakfast table. And I went to sleep. The next morning I went to school. And I had this feeling, y'all, I had this feeling that my dad was going to destroy my plaque. You see, my dad used to engrave my name, my age, and my weight on every medal that I ever won. Every plaque, he would write my name, my age, and my weight. And I came home that day from school. In his engraving machine, he wrote the word loser over and over and over again on my plaque. And by this time, I was so hurt. That act changed my whole life. My hurt turned to hatred. I said, he is not going to hurt me no more. I don't care. I hate this man. And if he drops dead, I'll dance on his grave. I will never let him hurt me like this again. I will never show him that I care. I will never talk to him. I will do everything I can to do my time in this house. And when I turn 18, I'm leaving. I don't care about this man. He abandoned me. He destroyed something that showed that I achieved something. And a few years later, the Lord saved me. And over time, he began to work on my heart. But something that I didn't realize was this. The way that my dad treated me, I believe that's how God treated me. See, I believe that if I didn't read the Bible enough, if I didn't pray enough, if I didn't go to youth group because I was sick or if I was tired, if I didn't go on a missions trip or if I didn't come to the weekend event, if I didn't rap for Jesus, if I didn't do whatever it was and glorify God, then I felt that the Father who loved me enough to send his son to die in my place, you know what I thought he would do? I thought he would abandon me. And so for the first 15 years of my walk with Jesus, I thought that I always had to perform to keep my relationship with Jesus and with God. What's crazy is we also have that pressure from our peers. What's crazy is the fact, man, as I talk to young people all across the nation, man, I see how much hurt they carry in their eyes, in their heart, and in their attitudes and actions. Man, I recently found out that one teen commits suicide every 30 minutes in our country. One teen every 30 minutes, specifically because they've been bullied. That's crazy. In addition to this, 41% of teens say that they confess to being mean and treating other people mean because they feel forced by their friends to treat other people that way. To clown people, to make fun of them, to be mean to them, so the people that they want to like them will like them because they're treating others that way. There's pressure to perform for our friends' acceptance. And it's not just about school. It's not just about in your neighborhood. Man, that happens at church. Me and my wife grew up in a youth group together, and our youth group had between 600 to 800 kids in it. These kids were straight from the hood, gang members and everything in between you could think of, being honest with you. The crazy thing about it is when the worship music would come on, everybody was jumping. Everybody had hands up. We did worship a little different, but, you know, it was stuff like that. When it came time for the dance team to come out, dance team would come out. When it came time for the drama team to do something, the drama team would do it. When it came time for the word, everyone would be like, yeah, yeah, writing notes, taking everything down. When it came time to pray after service, people were getting prayed for. When it came to missions trip, man, we'd have to rent these big old charter buses because so many kids from our youth group would go on missions trips and go to youth camp. Our youth group was so big, man, we had to rent out a whole camp just for our youth group. And what's crazy about that youth group of 600 to 800, honestly, right now, me and my wife may not even count a dozen that are walking with God. And what's sad is one specific situation in particular. There's a young man who walked into the church his sophomore year in high school, talked to him, rapped with him about the scriptures, talked to him about Christ, told him my story. He was like, dang, that sounds like me, man. Told him about the hope that I had in Jesus. A man said, I want to start coming to church more. He kept coming to church more, kept hanging around me, man. We had a great friendship. As time went on, man, I graduated from high school, went to the discipleship thing, came back to my city. Man, I was asked to be youth pastor. And I told my dude, I said, man, you want to come help me be the assistant? He was like, man, let's get it. So we're youth pastoring, man. It's amazing to see the things that God was doing. Then I get called to a different church and I'm like, yo, can you take over? He's like, I got it. So he takes over. I go on to this new youth group and then I go on to a different ministry. I end up going to Bible college and doing different things. And then I get a phone call one day from a friend of mine. Says, man, have you seen your boy's page on the internet? And I said, nah, what's going on? Go listen to his new song. When I listened to his new song, and it was everything the opposite that he used to rap about Christ. The complete opposite. And I met up with my dude, and I sat down. I'm like, man, what happened, man? He was like, man, it's just crazy. Like all this time, man, I just felt like I was being fake. I was like, but dude, we prayed together. We did these things together, man. Like, we did all this stuff. And he's like, I know, and one day I'm going to get back to that. But man, I just want to make one hit. I just want to make one song that tops all the charts. I'm hanging with these new producers that are producing for Nelly and all these other dudes, man. I'm just trying to make that one hit, and then I'm going to come back, man. And we're going to do ministry well, man. And I was sitting there like, bro, don't tell me that. 9 years later, my dude dies this past May. That hit never came. I began to unpack things with other people, man, that grew up with us. What I began to see, man, is a lot of people that were in those years with us were just going through the motions. They felt pressure to perform like everyone else, but everyone else felt pressure to perform like everyone else. And everyone else was acting like they were really in tune with God when they really weren't. And now that they're older, they're like, man, now I want to be on fire for God. Now I want to know what it's like to live in a relationship with Jesus. When back then it was just like I was just going along with it. And so again, when we hear peer pressure, it's not always about bullying and drugs and all of that. It's about even the environment here in the church to perform, to get certain people to like us so that they'll think we're more spiritual than maybe what we are, what we think we are. And then lastly, man, it's the potentials, the people that we may be interested in with and say, maybe that might be the person I'm supposed to marry. Maybe that is going to be the person I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. And pretty soon what we begin to recognize is, man, they like me now, but I got to keep them liking me. And so we'll do certain things we think to make them keep liking us. And one of my homies, Andy Mineo, has a great line in his song where he says, if I ever get a date, I'm going to present them with a cropped and edited version of me. And the crazy thing about a cropped and edited version of us is that we hide the real us. We put on a fake us, a front. And then when people begin to like that fake us, we don't know how to separate the fake us from the real us. And now they like us and they don't really know us. And when we know us, and now we have this tension, this pressure to feel like, well, man, if they really knew who I was, but I can't slip up and let them know who I am. I can't let them know what I'm struggling with because they won't like me no more. And we carry that thought into our relationship with God. And we think we have to perform for God to love us. But see, when I look at the pattern of Jesus, it says this. Regarding us being saved and forgiven for our sins and declared not guilty by God, the only performance that matters is the life of Jesus. The only performance that matters for us being saved is the performance of Christ in what he did by living a complete perfect life. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that he was sinless. He was spotless. He never committed one sin. You and I cannot say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin so that we would be in him and we would be righteous. See, the primary relationship we are to focus on is our relationship with Jesus. Paul says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So the righteousness of Jesus will be counted to us if we embrace him. And just like Abraham believed God, we believe what God said about Jesus, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one can come to the Father and be declared not guilty unless we embrace Christ Jesus. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. That's why in that opening song, I said forgiveness, he's with it. Because he was judged for every sin like he did it. Jesus did not sin, but you and I did. But when he was on that cross, he became a sponge and God poured all the wrath out that was due for you and I on Jesus. And Jesus soaked it up to the last drop. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What that means is there is no wrath from God if you have embraced Christ because Jesus soaked it all up. You don't have to perform for the affection of God. Because when he looks at you and I who have embraced Christ, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see our mishaps. He doesn't see our mistakes. He doesn't see all those hidden files on our computer and our phones that we don't want anybody else to see. He doesn't see that secret playlist that we got that we don't want our parents to see. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And the amazing thing I want to close with is that when your relationship is right with Christ, other relationships will then fall in line. The crazy thing about my relationship with my dad is that 2 years ago, I was having breakfast and my dad sat down at the table. And I said, Dad, you know I love you, right? And he said, yeah, I know you love me. I said, man, I want to talk to you about something I ain't ever talked to you about. And he looked at me and he's like, well, what's wrong? I said, man, you remember that time that I lost to that dude in the quarterfinals of state? And immediately, y'all, my dad just put his head down and started crying. I ain't never seen my dad cry outside of the time that my brother died. And I'm sitting there like, is this really happening right now? And he's crying and he's crying. And I'm like, well, Dad, can you still hear me? And he's like, and he's just shaking his head, too embarrassed to even look at me. And I said, and you left me out there, man. And when I came home the next day from school, you destroyed my plaque, man. And I said, you know what? I still got that plaque downstairs in my basement, Dad. And I said, but you know what? I've never, ever told you. I've never told you, Dad, that I forgive you and that I love you. And I said, Dad, man, that hurt me back then. But I ain't got that hurt no more. I really gave it to the Lord at the cross. Dad, I love you. I don't hate you no more. I want to see you have a right relationship with Jesus as well. My dad looks at me, eyes red, swollen, and he just comes and he gives me a hug. And I said, listen, man, I don't hold that against you. And I said, matter of fact, and I went downstairs and I dug out that plaque and I threw it away. And I said, man, that is not going to be a symbol of anything anymore. Because that's exactly what God has done to my sins, Dad. He took them and he threw them as far as east is from the west. And he never brings my sin back up, Dad. And it took me years to understand that God loves me because of who I am in Christ. Not because of what I do, right or wrong. And I looked at my mom and I said, Mom, all them times I ran away from home. All them times I broke your heart. All them times I stole money from you. All the times I went into your bank account, all the times I stole gold chains from you, everything I ever did, Mom, I'm sorry. She gave me a hug and she's like, I forgave you years ago. There's times now that I have this freedom in Christ that you know what it allows me to do? It allows me to go to my wife and ask my wife for forgiveness for the silly little things I do. It allows me to go to my precious baby girls and admit that Daddy has an attitude today. When they say, Daddy, can you play it? I'm like, nah, I can't. I'm too busy right now. And I hear their heart breaking and saying, oh, okay, Dad. The same way my heart used to break when my dad told me that. And I look at them and I say, you know what? This can wait. Let's play. What do you want to play? It's always the same game, hide and seek. It's amazing that children, when you admit that you were wrong, how easily they forgive us. And it reminds me of all the times in scripture that we are to be like children, that when people offend us, it's like, man, I love you and I forgive you. Now let's move on in our relationship. A performance-driven life has one destination, the trap. It's only the gospel that proclaims that we are sinners we are unable to save ourselves and declare ourselves righteous, that Jesus is the only qualified Savior for us. And if we believe in what Jesus did by dying in our place on the cross, rising from the grave 3 days later, that he is alive and active today and he will come back for us one day. The truth of that, knowing that I could never work or earn salvation, knowing that whether I read the Bible or not, God doesn't love me more or less. If I'm good, he doesn't love me more. If I'm bad, he doesn't love me less. It's unfailing, steady, unconditional love. And sometimes we don't know how to receive that. And I'm here today to tell you, all of your junk, all of your sin, all of your issues, God already knows about it. In fact, at your lowest point in life and at my lowest point in life, Romans chapter 5 clearly tells us that while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for you and I by sending his son to die on a cross. And while we were still sinners, Jesus died for the ungodly, and that was you and I. He loved you at your lowest, and he loves you no more at your highest. His love for you is the same. Tonight can be the night that you take those band-aids off of your heart. Tonight can be the night that God begins the healing process in your relationships. That you may be free from the fact that other people may be trying to live their life through you. You can be free from feeling like a robot that you only do what you're told to make everyone else around you happy while you're dying inside. You can be free knowing that if you embrace Christ, that God sees Christ's righteousness when he sees you. That your relationship with God can be right, and that will then help you heal and forgive those who have wronged you, so that you now can walk in forgiveness and be free from the trap of bitterness. It's my heart that you learn your identity in Christ. Tomorrow night and Sunday, that's what we're going to hit on, is what does this really look like in my life to be free from this trap? And I would pray tonight that as you get in your groups and you discuss and you work through these things, and you can say, have I been declared righteous? Man, what are the pressures that people are putting on me? What's the pressures I put on me? Do I know my identity, or am I just going through the motions trying to make everyone else happy while I'm dying inside? That dude up there on the stage tonight said I didn't have to live like that no more. But what does that really look like? And I pray that you'll get the counsel from the scriptures in your groups tonight. Would you pray with me this evening? Father, as we have opened up tonight, Lord, it was my desire just to show these few passages and hit on the fact that, Lord, our lives are going in so many different directions. Some of us are confused. Some of us are angry. Some of us are bitter. Some of us have hatred. Lord, we've all been done wrong in various ways, and we've done people wrong in various ways. Lord, I'm not so naive to think that there's someone in here that doesn't have a struggle, that doesn't have hurt, that doesn't feel trapped. And Lord, it's my prayer that you would begin to meet that individual where they are. And through the preaching of your word, through the sharing of my life and my heart, I pray, Father God, that you would start a conversation tonight that will never have to end. Dealing with freedom that comes in believing that Christ forgives us, that his blood is powerful to cleanse us, and that we can be declared not guilty as we embrace Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.